Well, Brother Paul is no stranger to most of us present here, and he's given us his title, The Training of the Melchizedek Underpriests. The Training of the Melchizedek Underpriests. Brother Paul is from the Greater New London Ecclesia, in the interest of the recording tapes and those who might be listening in on the Internet. So, Brother Paul, we're looking forward to your service.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Obi, for that wonderful prayer. And thank you, Russ, for that introduction. And it's a privilege for me to be here and to face the Melchizedek underpriest. Did anybody ever call you that? Did anybody refer to you as that? You are all Melchizedek underpriests if you are consecrated to the mission of the Melchizedek program. Because Melchizedek is more than a person and a type. Melchizedek has become a powerful symbol to indicate a mission, a function, and even a coming eternity. That's why you want to be identified with Melchizedek, because it connects with eternity. Messiahship comes to an end. Oh, there's a period of Messiahship, 1,000 years. After that, there's a period of test. But Melchizedek is forever. After all, when Jesus and his church reconciles all creatures to God and turns over his kingdom to God, the Messiah concept comes to an end. There is no third coming. There is no fourth coming. It comes to an end. No need to look forward to a coming Messiah after that. Paul says in Hebrews 5:7, Melchizedek is a priest forever. How long is forever? Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Melchizedek reveals a new priesthood, something new, something quite different historically. A governing priesthood. Ah, we want to emphasize that. A governing. A decision-making priesthood. A different type of priesthood from anything in the past, even included the Aaronic priesthood. A priesthood that combines matters relating to God as well as matters relating to the governance of people. Melchizedek combines a kingship office as well as a priestly office. We note God has always favored separation between religion and government. This has been a declaration from the beginning of time. He did not want the kings to be priests, and he did not want priests to be kings. There's a problem with that when you bring them together. Aaron was the priest. Moses was the government. God set it up that way. He didn't want Moses king and priest, and he didn't want Aaron king and priest. Well, we might ask why. What's wrong with that concept? Well, there are at least three reasons. First, as individuals, no one is able to handle both of these important functions simultaneously. Individuals don't have the skills and the abilities for both. Royalty And priesthood offices were kept apart because nobody could handle it except the new Melchizedek, the antitypical Melchizedek, which is Christ. And when I say Christ, I'm not referring to just the head. The Christ, head and body. By keeping them separate, it made a point that no one's able to do this. Especially since we've been talking forever and forever and forever. Wow, you've got to have something quite extraordinary to be able to handle that forever and forever and forever. There's a second reason. As individuals, nobody is able to maintain a system of balances, or putting it differently. God wanted to give the world, as well as Israel, Israel being a type of the world, wanted to give the world a system of checks and balances. And that's what we have. In the United States, it's lawful to keep religion and government separate. That idea, by the way, wasn't born by the Republicans nor the Democrats. That came right out of the Bible. The separation of church and state. The separation of government and priests. God instituted that, and he saw in his wisdom, I have to do it that way, otherwise we'd have problems. Well, look at the problems. Rome, or the Catholic Church, in 799 began the kingdom of God on earth, as they claim. And it went 1,000 years, ended in 1799. That's 1,000 years. 799, 70. The Catholic claim that was the kingdom of God on earth. Historians call it the Dark Ages. And you don't have to read much to find out what a terrible reign that was for the combination of kings and king and priest. The Pope was both king and priest. We don't have to look too far. The Arab countries, they have an integrated king and priest. Iran. The head of Iran is both a cleric and a politician. That's dangerous, by the way. Very dangerous. Because they believe in killing for God. I think there's nothing more terrible to relate to in saying that God wants me to kill people. Nothing more blaspheme than that. Can you imagine God, who is the creator, creates people, wants somebody to kill somebody? And that's what we find in Iran. In Israel, no king could be a priest. No priest could be a king. Remember King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:21? King Uzziah? He tried to function as a priest by offering incense to the Lord in the temple, where only the priests were allowed to go. God judged him and afflicted him with leprosy until the day he died. When he says, I don't want a king, a priest, and the priest, a king, he means it. When I don't want religion and government to hold hands together and govern the people, he means it. But he is looking for the day. The Melchizedek mission and arrangement, where king and priest are both brought together. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the chapter 7, gives us a very persuasive explanation that Melchizedek was both a priest and king of the Most High. He was appointed by God. Now keep in mind, there were no priesthoods before that time. The tabernacle and the Levites and Aaron and Moses was after this period. So the apostle draws a parallel between the Melchizedek as a type of Christ for both the high priest and king. And the apostle then explains the Melchizedek priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood even though both priesthoods were set up by God. Now, if we ask the question, who are the Melchizedek under priests? We know who Melchizedek typified. That's Jesus himself. But the Christ is a better way to say it, because there are the Melchizedek under priests. Now, the answer to who are they, I have started off by saying you are. But let's get some scriptures. That's 1 Peter 2:5. You are a royal priesthood. Royalty refers to kingship. Peter says you are a king and a priest. That's the Melchizedek lineage. When you have been called a high calling, you have been called to the Melchizedek under priesthood. Now, John also answers this in Revelation 1:6 when he quotes Jesus saying, he had made us kings and priests unto God the Father. The answer then is the Spirit begotten under the covenant of the high calling. Melchizedek under priests are those called to be saints. That's Romans 1:7. Melchizedek and the priests are those called into the fellowship of his son. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. Melchizedek and the priests are those who present their bodies a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12:1. Melchizedek and the priests are those called to be joint heirs with Christ. That's Romans 8:16. Melchizedek and the priests are those who suffer with him who will also reign with him. That's 2 Timothy 2:12. If then we are called to become part of a kingdom of royalty and priests, what are we expected to do now before the inauguration? Let me suggest to you, we should be training for that. Are you training for that future role? Let me suggest to you a training program. If we combine the functions and responsibilities of the Aaronic priesthood, which is typical of the antitypical Aaronic priest or the Melchizedek under priest, if we combine that with the functions and responsibilities of Moses in terms of government, we combine both of those, we have a pretty good program of training right now to prepare for our under priesthood responsibilities. I'm going to go just quickly through that. What are some of the things we should be doing? Well, first, priests were expected to diagnose and treat leprosy. Leprosy is a type of sin. Leviticus 13, 1-6. Can you tell the difference between sins, faults, mistakes, and preferences? That's what we are expected to do. Can we tell the difference between one preference and another preference? Can we tell the difference between my preference and your mistake? Sins are easy. That's one of the things we should be doing now. Priests, number two, priests are expected to teach the law. That's Leviticus 10, 8-11. Expected to teach the law. Can you do the same thing? Can you be teaching and imparting knowledge and understanding on the preconceptions, on the attitudes and the behaviors? Preaching is not exactly teaching. Can you tell the difference between preaching and teaching? We're in training. The third, priests were expected to keep the sanctuary. That's Numbers 3:39. Antitypically, keeping the sanctuary means a pastoring or shepherding the holy things of God. Can you shepherd the holy things of God? The Bible is a holy book. the Spirit begotten are holy. Can you shield these elements as holiness on earth? We are being developed into holiness. Can you develop the holy things of God? Can you identify the holy things of God? This room for this day is a holy room. Would anybody doubt that? Some say, what do you mean, Brother Paul? This is the Comfort Inn. Oh, by the way, I like that title, Comfort. You're all spending a day in comfort. This room is a holy room for the day. Why? Because holy people are here. Why? Because he who is holy is here. He is in this room where two or three are gathered together. I am there in their midst. That's why this is a holy room. We have holy literature here in this book table. We have holy, and as I understand, we're on the internet. Holiness. We never think of holiness as flowing, as a source, and as it flows out. We never think of it that way, but it is that way. And holiness can affect people. It can contaminate people in a positive way. It can induce people. It can do many things, you see. Priests were expected to keep the lamp burning. Exodus 27:20. Antitypically, we expect to arrange and assume the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. We got no lamps, literal lamps to burn. What are we expected to do? Remember in the tabernacle, it was make sure the oil is in the lamp. That was the big thing, to keep a supply of oil. Well, to us it means make sure the Holy Spirit continues to be preserved in people and to be used by people so that when it falters, we can reinforce it. Priests, then I might ask you the question, can you uplift spirituality? If some of you say, well, I'm having trouble with my own spirituality. Well, if you're having trouble with your own spirituality, how can you help others? Priests were expected to offer sacrifices, Leviticus 1:1-7, Hebrews 5:1. Antitypically, this means we atone for our faults and our shortcomings. This is to encourage individuals to confess and to repent. Can you get sinners to confess their sins and to stop their sins and to ask for repentance? Can you do it? Friends, what do you think the kingdom is all about? When we say reconcile people to God, it means to get people to think about what they're doing, especially their sinful things, get them to stop, and get them to repent. 6, priests were expected to use the Thummim and the Urim and the Thummim. And typically, this means to get answers from God today. We have a wonderful privilege of getting answers from God today. How? Well, we could use prayer. We could use experiences. We could use other brethren. We could use the Bible. I would contend that the Bible is our Urim and Thummim. So the idea that the Urim and Thummim is gone is wrong. The Urim and Thummim is still with us. We can get answers from that. Another is the priests were expected to purify the unclean. Antitypically, this means forms of uncleanness must be separate from those who are clean. The whole idea of separation, whenever God encouraged and demanded a separation, whenever he did, it was the idea was to keep the clean away from the unclean. That was the point of it. And so when God said to Israel, separate from these people, he was just saying because they are unclean. So can we, the question to you is, can you separate the unclean from the clean? The whole area of lying, for example, this is big. This is big. You know, can you separate lies of omission from the lies of exaggeration? Can we do that? Well, that's the point we should be training ourselves to do that. Because we're not only going to be antitypically Aaronic priests, but we're going to be Melchizedek under-priests who will be practicing these things. Priests were expected to burn incense, Exodus 30:7-8. Antitypically, this means offering of prayer. Prayer is a major function of a priest, both privately and publicly. Prayer will never cease for humans since God is spiritual. But it can be made more effective, can be made more heartfelt. Okay, let's take a look at the skills now for the governance of people. Moses handled the functions of government and problem solving, as well as judgments, overseeing, planning, management, communications. Jethro, if you remember, was used by God to channel to Moses the activities of the kingship so that the priesthood and the kingship could be made more compatible in one person. Now read that in Exodus 18:12-20. Now remember, Moses was conducting government in a tent outside the camp. And God used Jethro to get Moses to make good decisions. But more than that, he wanted to establish the rules of good government. Are we to look way back 2,500 B.C., 2,500 years B.C., to get the rules of good government? Or do we enroll at the Harvard Law School to find out what the rules of good government is? There it was, the conceptualization of good government, when Jethro was used by God and gave it to Moses. Let's just talk about a few of these. First, Jethro said to Moses, "Teach them the laws." People need to know what is expected of them. What is expected of their behavior? What is expected of their conduct? Today, this is equivalent to performance expectations. This is equivalent to job descriptions. Second, Jethro says to Moses, show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. Emphasize accountability. I love that word accountability, but it's a frightening term. Jesus used that word accountability in several spots. You will be accountable for every word you use. Wow. All of a sudden you want to be a silent person. Accountability. You mean I have to give reason for everything I do? Accountability right now is one of the most important aspects of government. Today we see the struggle of performance evaluation. Accountability is a powerful accounting tool to get people to do what is expected of them. Third, Jethro said to Moses, appoint officers over others. This is his exact words. What he's saying is, or what he did was, conceptualize supervision. Appoint officers over others. That's supervision. Appoint, and then he goes in details, appoint 1,150. That is, you take a great body of people, and you appoint one person over 10, one person over 100, one person over 1,000. And thus, with that notion and with that concept, God created the pyramidal form of organization. Because only one person at the top. You see, before this concept, it was Moses and everybody was there. Everybody ran to Moses. They got problems. He stole my chicken. He said a bad word to me, you know, camp life. And we think of camp life in tabernacle days as typical of a city, with all of the crime and all of the problems of camp life. And that's the way it was. And everybody had gripes and grievances and complaints, and they all went to Moses. And as they went to Moses, there was a big waiting line. You think you got waiting lines here? Now, how many people were in that Exodus? The accounts are 600,000 men. Men. I don't know why they didn't count women in those days. But apparently, they didn't. So we have to make some assumptions. We assume that women were there. And if you assume that each were married, this is an assumption, and maybe roughly two children per family or something like that. We're talking about approximately 2 million people were in that Exodus. Can you imagine 2 million people were told, if you got a complaint, go see Moses. 2 million people running to Moses. So God says, no, don't do that. What we want you to do is break it down into tens and fifties and hundreds, and thus conceptualized this pyramidal form of organization, which has been the success of corporations today. General Motors has this. IBM has this. Westinghouse has this. They all have a concept born 2,500 years ago. So these principles have been already going out. Are we familiar with these principles? So both organization and supervision was created in those days, and managers. But more, it forced a judgment, any judgment to be made, it forced it down to the lowest level possible. For example, if Russell had a gripe against me for a chicken that I took from him, instead of him running to Moses, he would run to the supervisor over 10. And he'd resolve it with the supervisor. And of course, if the supervisor resolved it, that was the end of it. Moses didn't have to go to that any other way. If it wasn't resolved, it was then moved up to the next level. And it was resolved in the next level. If it wasn't resolved, it would go up to the next level. And finally reach, nobody resolved, it would go to Moses. But doesn't that sound you as strangely familiar with rules of government? We have it around us, but friends, are you aware of it? Are you knowledgeable? We are Melchizedek, under priests, we are going to be governing the world. I'll get back to that in a minute. How many people in the world? 6 billion? I think it crossed the 6 billion not too long ago. 6 billion? Can you handle governing these people? Or are you one that's going to say, well, I'm going to stand in front of Jesus and Jesus is going to wave a wand and I'm going to have it all? Well, that's possible, and I hope it's true. But I think the Lord is leading us into certain experiences. Are you being led? Are you learning? Are you being trained? Jethro said to Moses, people waiting around all day, from morning to evening. They were just waiting around, waiting to see Moses. It's a waste of idle people, both time and labor. Jethro said to Moses, select people both suitable to accomplish a task. This is a recognition that people are not all the same. And so we see today, we see amongst the brethren, some brethren do this, and some brethren do that, and some brethren... Don't try to do it with everybody. We're all being selected to do certain tasks. Learn well those experiences where the Lord is leading you. And so from these rules... Oh, one more. Jethro says to Moses, judge people as quickly as you can. If you read the record, as quickly as you can. You know, behavior modification, which is right now the red-hottest way of changing people. Because that's one of the things we're going to be doing is changing people. Do you know how to change people? Can you change people? How do you go about changing people? The latest thinking is behavior modification. That is, right after a behavior emerges, feedback to that individual whether that behavior is right or wrong. So thus, we have the four divisions of this executive, this priesthood under Melchizedek, under priesthood. The executive, the legislative, the judicial, and the spiritual. These four functions of the Melchizedek priesthood are supported by many scriptures. For example, in John 5:22, when the Father says, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's judicial. And in Matthew 25:33, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another. That's executives. And in 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's judicial. 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that the saints shall judge the angels? Wow! You're going to judge the angels. Now, we don't think that's the good angels, but we think that's the fallen angels. You're going to be judging the fallen angels. Can you do it? Do you know how? Or are you one that says you'll stand before Jesus and he'll wave a wand and there you'll get it? Then John 7:51, doth our law judge any man before he hears him and knoweth what he doeth? Heareth him and hears him? That sounds like a court. That sounds like a court procedure. That's legislative. Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law must be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's spiritual. And 1 Corinthians 6:12, for we wrestle against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's spiritual. Isaiah 65:20, for the child shall die in 100 years, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That's both executive and legislative. Brethren, you are being trained now to be a part of a government that is going to govern, well, 6 billion today, but when they're all are resurrected, we're talking at least 20 billion and maybe more. How's your training coming? You know, this person, Melchizedek, is such a powerful idea as a person and as a type to reveal Jesus and the under-priesthood that we're talking about. Who was Melchizedek? I mean, the actual person. Where did Melchizedek come from? Paul says he was the king of Salem, which is now Jerusalem. Incidentally, that account on Melchizedek, that was the first time we heard the word Jerusalem. It was not known before that. What do we know about Melchizedek? There's a mystery surrounding Melchizedek. As a person, we're intrigued by the type of the Melchizedek. Well, he was a type of Christ. He was a type of the Christ. And we're so enamored by that idea. We're so spellbound by that idea, we forget who still was he. Because we're more interested in the antitypical. But who was he? Who do you think Melchizedek was? Do you have any ideas? Was he Shem, the son of Noah? Which Martin Luther proposed, by the way. Was he an angel? But angels are not kings. Was he just an ordinary king? It's hard to say that since Abraham saw him as a superior. Who was he? Who would you say he was? I have a theory. Remember what a theory is. What's a theory? Not enough proof to make it a fact. I have a theory as to who he was. And I will give you 11 evidences to support that theory. If I'm wrong, I'll apologize to you in the kingdom. Melchizedek was the Logos. Melchizedek was the Logos. Let me give you those 11 evidences. The first is the Logos had materialized many times in those days. In the divine captain of the Lord's host, Joshua 5:13-15. He actually helped in a battle. In the fire. Remember Daniel 3:25? Daniel 3:25? I see four men in there. Who was the fourth? The Logos. Then in the Exodus, the pillar of fire where Egyptians pursued them, Exodus 14:14-19. It was the Logos. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, Genesis 14:1-20. That's the first evidence. We find throughout the Old Testament the Logos materializing in many events, not knowing who that person was. Let's take the second one. Melchizedek was not a human. This is probably the most important evidence. Why? If Melchizedek was without father, that's what Paul said, he was without father, he was without mother, he was without genealogy, he was without beginning, well, he can't be a human being then. He probably was a spirit being, Hebrews 7:3. Since Melchizedek was a high priest as well as a king, no secular historic document was ever found in Jewish documents. And I've gone through many documents in Jewish libraries, the encyclopedias, and those who wrote in those days. They don't have any account of Melchizedek. And that's strange with the Jews. The Jews have been accurate. The Jews seem to be focused on lineage and genealogy, and they're always looking for things. Not a single trace of Melchizedek in the secular, yet they have it all the way back to Adam. Isn't that strange? Evidence 3. Melchizedek knew of the war even though he was far to the west. If you look at a map, here is Jerusalem far to the west. The war with Abraham, with the four kings, was far to the east. How did he know there was a war there? There was no television in those days, have any radio, telephones. Evidence 4. Melchizedek to be a priest permanently. That's what Paul says. Permanently and forever. Who could a human being or whatever that creature was would be a priest permanently and forever? In types and antitype portrayals, types always come to an end. Now, I like the idea that when it comes to an end, we don't need have to worry about the types. Forget about the types. When the types arrive, when the antitypes arrive, forget about the types. We don't need it anymore. But this one here, this type seems to, it goes on forever. He was king of righteousness forever. In the practical way, God used Melchizedek with angelic power to indicate the continualness of it. The never-endingness of it. And I see it, in my opinion, in my view, that the Logos was both type and antitype. Although he was not the Logos in the antitype, the Christ was the antitype. Evidence 5. Abraham had 318 men army to go out and defeat those four kings. Now, I tell you, these four kings must have had thousands of soldiers. How much could 318 men do? So I think we'll all agree he had the help of God. No question about it. God helped, but how? We're really looking into how was it done. And we think it was the Logos was there. The Logos was the captain back in Joshua in a battle. Evidence 6. Abraham gives tithes to a superior. Abraham knew that Melchizedek helped in his war. Didn't Abraham say, "Blessed be God who delivered my enemies"? Abraham acknowledged the help and the superiority of Melchizedek. The payment of tithes was a manifestation of this help. Abraham gave worship and acknowledgement. Because you got to remember that Abraham knew who this Melchizedek was. Why? Because he met him as one of the three angels that came to visit him. Remember when the three angels came? And Abraham negotiated with that Lord, because one of the angels called the one who stayed Lord. So he wasn't just an ordinary angel. And the other two angels went out to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So here Abraham sits down with this Lord, which we would suggest to you, in theory, that this was the Logos manifested. Evidence 7. Melchizedek was the first priest and king, long before the Levites and Aaron and so forth. And he was appointed by God. Evidence 8. This is powerful. When Abraham gave him tithes, 10% of the possessions that he had gotten in the war, Melchizedek went to Abraham and brought him bread and wine. Oh, that's interesting. Jesus used bread and wine. When Jesus used bread and wine, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Melchizedek brings bread and wine. Was he saying the same thing? "Do this in remembrance of me"? That's a powerful point. It's unusual. The expression bread and wine is not to be found in the scriptures except two places, Genesis 14:18 and Judges 19:19. But the rarity of that usage of this expression suggests the same individuals used the bread and wines as a symbol of his own life and death in the atonement process, as symbols of the Last Supper. This makes a stronger case of the possibility that Melchizedek and Jesus was the same. Jesus as the Logos. Evidence 9. Many can be priests and under-priests through training or family appointment, but the ones appointed directly by the Most High God in dealing with matters relating to God are specially sanctioned and honored. There was no known priestly procedures at the time. And so God himself appointed Melchizedek a priest. And this is a very important point. Who would God appoint if it was not the Logos? Evidence 10. The scriptures declare that none are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Not a single person was righteous, no, not one. Yet Melchizedek was called the King of Righteousness and Peace. So how do we resolve this contradiction? There is none righteous, not one. And yet here is Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. And later we find out that Jesus was the righteous one. To give Melchizedek this rare acknowledgement as King of Righteousness is extraordinary and not normal. Since Jesus is righteous, Revelation 6:5, and Melchizedek is regarded as King of Righteousness, while the scriptures declare none is righteous, then we obviously can conclude that they're one and the same individual. Evidence 11 and the last one. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in the Qumran Caves identify the heavenly prince Melchizedek. This scroll was found in 13 fragments on the floor of Cave 11 near the village of Qumran, next to the Dead Sea. The scroll sheds light on the mysterious Melchizedek. The teachings about Melchizedek parallels the teachings of Jesus. What a unique parallel these teachings were. And the scroll supports the idea that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. This parallel views of Melchizedek prefigures Christ using terms as found in the New Testament, such as the end of days, the year of the Jubilee, the days of trumpets, the day of atonement, even the day that begins with his reign. The author of the Melchizedek scroll even gives titles to the prince Melchizedek as the anointed one. This extraordinary Melchizedek scroll, hidden and preserved in a cave for over 1,000 years, confirms the new Christian faith that Melchizedek would be the Son of God. You know, it's interesting about the Essenes in the community. They read Isaiah. They read it thoroughly, and those Jews were smart. And they saw two persons in there. They saw a suffering servant, and they saw a reigning king. And they said, there are two messiahs. They said, there's the Messiah who is the suffering servant. And they said, there was the Messiah, the reigning king. They told that to the Pharisees, and they got kicked out of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Pharisees only wanted to know about the reigning king. But the Essenes saw in Isaiah the two messiahs. But they weren't smart enough, but I'm going to take that away, they weren't spiritual enough to know it would be one messiah with two comings. That's a spiritual idea. Let me conclude. The Melchizedek concept is such a powerful and important concept from the standpoint of dispensational truths that it may even be more important in the Messianic concept. And I say that in the sense that the Messianic concept will one day come to an end. But the Melchizedek will never end. You are invited to be a member of that Melchizedek under priesthood. Are you preparing for that? Are you being trained? And the training, not later, but now. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and for those insightful remarks, INSIGHT, if you will. Before we ask Brother Paul to close with prayer, just two reminders. One is that we do have cards for the isolated or those going through severe trial, if you can take a moment to sign those. And then secondly, a reminder that at the end of the convention, we have our question period. So if there are any questions that you would like to address with regard to the discourses or the symposium, that you can prepare those and maybe pass them on to myself or someone else in the class. Thank you. Brother Paul.
Heavenly Father, we continue our acknowledgement of Thee in our lives, in our fellowship, and in our meditation. We're so grateful for the invitation to the high calling and to the invitation of becoming Melchizedek unto priests. We're grateful to our Master Jesus who has made this all possible, and so we thank you for the great gift of salvation through him. Be with us throughout this day. Bless those who have come here to get a blessing. We ask that thou will bless them. Bless the ecclesia which has brought us together as we are. And bless those who are undergoing special difficulties that thou will help accordingly. Our prayer has been and will always be that we want to be what you want us to be. We want to say what you want us to say. And we want to do what you want us to do. And now, as we are dismissed for intercession. Be with us in our fellowship, and we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.